All right, well, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. I mentioned last week that we're sort of at a natural transition point in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I wanted to pause and address some things over the next few weeks related to the life of the church. This morning, I want to address the role of women in Sunday morning service. The role of women in Sunday morning service. Both Andy and I want to do this because it is important that both men and women be encouraged to be as involved and participate as much in the Sunday morning gathering. So we believe that God has equipped every single believer with gifts, specific ways that they can serve, and we want to encourage every person, men and women both, to use their gifts to their maximum ability. Not only outside of our weekly gathering, but inside as well. So we want to encourage the ladies to be as involved as possible. And what we want to do is also open up a couple of ways that ladies can serve during the Sunday morning service, because really we have come to conviction based on Scripture. So in short, we as elders have really come to this conviction in two specific ways. Number one, that women should be able to, and this is the important part, be encouraged to do public reading of Scripture during the Sunday morning service. The other is that we are convinced by Scripture that women should be able to and be encouraged to publicly pray in the Sunday morning service as well. Maybe some of you thought that was okay already. I'm not sure. But we'll flesh that all out in just a little bit as to exactly what that means. But we wanted to teach on this. And so part of the question is, well, why now? Why do that? We've been gathering for about 2.5 years. That's like 120 Sundays together. Why the change? Well, the change is simply because we've become convinced by the Bible that this is something that God not only allows, but we should encourage ladies to do. So as we have learned and we've studied Scripture, we've grown, and we believe this is what the Bible says. Just a little side note, if you never change a theological position in your life, you're probably doing something wrong. So nobody is saved and has perfect theology the moment they're saved. Nobody does. So nobody who ever changes their view on the Bible either doesn't read their Bible or is so proud that they're not open to even hearing those kind of arguments. So nobody ever comes to faith in Jesus with perfect theology. Now, I'm not talking about big issues like, did Jesus rise from the dead, or is salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone? I'm not talking about those issues. If you try to change your mind on those issues, you're not a Christian. You never were a Christian. But secondary issues we should at least be willing to explore. So let me give you a little bit of history. When we first started Redeemer Bible Church, we had a lot of things that we were putting together, a lot of things that we were sort of establishing. So we put together our doctrinal statement, what we believe as a church. We were establishing our bylaws, how we operate as a church, and we created our commitment of fellowship, sort of membership expectations. What do we expect people to do who call Redeemer Bible Church their church home? And so we were figuring out also what elements we wanted to include. You'll notice that we don't do interpretive dance here at Redeemer Bible Church. There's a reason for that. We ruled that out. We thought, we looked at Scripture, there's no interpretive dance there, so we don't do interpretive dance on Sunday mornings. That might come as a shock to you. But we were selecting songs. What order do we do songs? We were convinced that we should do the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, that sort of thing. Well, we were also convinced that we should incorporate a weekly time of Scripture reading. So you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul exhorts young Timothy. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So Paul says, hey, when you're gathered together, you need to devote yourselves to this. Scripture needs to be publicly read, and we do that, don't we? So part of the question we had to ask ourselves is, okay, well, who can read Scripture then? Who reads Scripture? We're supposed to devote ourselves to it. Is it men only, or is it men and women? And we talked for some time, and we wrestled with Scripture and studied Scripture, and to be real honest, we never came to a real conviction as to whether or not ladies should be allowed to read and encouraged to read Scripture. And so we decided to only have men read Scripture for basically two reasons. Number one, we knew for sure that men could, right? Because Paul charges Timothy to read the Scripture. But the second one was that we weren't sure if women were allowed by Scripture to read in a public setting. And so rather than simply shrugging our shoulders and go, well, we don't know, so let's do it, we decided, well, let's hold off until we have a further conviction. Just as a little side note, if you're not sure if God wants you to do something or not, don't do it. Don't do it. That's like the path to sinfulness and licentiousness. We are to always err on the side of restraint as believers. We also knew that we wanted to incorporate, as I said, the Lord's Supper every Sunday because we see that pattern in the Bible. Wine is used in the Bible, so we wanted that. But again, the question was, can men and women both, can they do what Ryan and Chuck did here? Can they pray over the elements and can they pass out the elements? Or is that reserved only for men, or even in some churches it's reserved only for the elders or deacons? But we are now convinced by Scripture that women can pray publicly in the congregation, and as it relates to the Lord's Supper, that they can pray and pass out these elements. And again, we'll look at that a little bit later. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Before we even dive into all of that, we need to begin in Genesis, because we need to understand that the Bible teaches what is called complementarianism. Complementarianism. That's a really big, long word, and it should be at the head of your notes. But it's called complementarianism. Women and men are complements. Not compliments as in you say nice things about someone else and they go, oh, well, thank you. You know. No, compliments is two things that go together that are necessary for one another. So in the sandwich world, there are compliments. Peanut butter and jelly. In the digital world, there are compliments. There's hardware and there's software. In the machine world, there's nuts and there's bolts. They go together, and really they need to go together, otherwise it doesn't work out so well. So I think you get the idea. These are two things that are both important, and they both go together. Well, in the Bible, we see what is called complementarianism. You won't find that word in the Bible, but you'll find that teaching in the Bible. And that doctrine is basically that God has created men and women equally in His image, but men and women have different roles. They have complementary roles. Men and women are equal in terms of worth and dignity and value to God. We are made equally in God's image, but at the same time, God has wonderfully designed us to do different things. There's some overlap, don't get me wrong, but there are also some distinctions. And we see that primarily here in Genesis chapter 1, starting down in verse 26, where God makes man in His image. So look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So let me just make three quick observations on Genesis 1 here. First of all, that both Adam and Eve, and really, so therefore, men and women are equally made in the image of God. That's what he says in verse 27. So God created man, and we could use the word mankind there. God created mankind, or man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so the word in Hebrew, man, can mean man specifically male, or mankind as in the whole of mankind. So what we have to understand is that men all on their own, not even married, are made in the image of God, and women all on their own, not married, are made in the image of God. of God. You say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? You maybe have heard that. And so a lot of people will say, well, it's how we communicate, or it's our personality, or it's our artistic ability, or maybe a combination of all of these. Well, actually, just according to Genesis 1, it just means two things. Number one, it means that we subdue and rule over creation. We have dominion over creation. So that's one. And two, that we are designed to have babies who we raise to have dominion over creation. It's lather, rinse, repeat. That's the idea. So those two things. We have dominion, and we are designed by God to have children who go and rule over creation as well. And just because we're here, and we need to, I feel like it needs to be said, all humans are made in the image of God from the moment of conception. All humans are made in the image of God, whether they're married or not, whether they're barren or not, whether they're quadriplegics or they have full function of all of their bodies. It's not like some people are made more in the image of God and some less. No, male and female from the moment of conception are made in the image of God. Second thing I want to note here is that God has made a distinction between men and women, and this is a good distinction. In fact, in verse 31, it's the first time God looks at all of his creation and he doesn't call it good. What does he call it? It's very good. Very good. Finally, we have regents, vice regents over all creation, male and female, to express dominion over all of creation. So God said men and women being men and women is very good. So the biblical perspective is that we celebrate women being women and we celebrate men being men because this is God's design. This is what God has created. It's a good design. We are equally made in the image of God, but we have different roles. And we should celebrate those roles. Those are good roles. Listen to 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you hear complementarianism in that? They are heirs with you of the grace of life. Equal access to Jesus. Equal access to the throne of God. But the women are weaker vessels. Now, there's going to be a lot of people that disagree. Almost everybody agrees that that's probably physically weaker. There's going to be some debate as to whether that's emotionally weaker or whatever else. My point isn't to get into all of that. My point is simply that women are not precisely the same as men. Newsflash. And men are not precisely the same as women. I hope you're not like floored right now. There are differences. God-given, God-designed, very good, as pronounced by God, differences. This is what they are. And I don't know if you caught it or not, but he says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Peter says precisely the reason that husbands show honor to their wives is because they're the weaker vessel. And I would even bring this out a little bit further. The very reason that we as men should show honor to ladies is because they're the weaker vessels. I think it's definitely true in marriage, but I think there's a bigger reality here as well. And so we as men should show honor to our ladies and all ladies because they are a weaker vessel, but they are made equally in the image of God. And especially if they are in Christ, they are co-heirs with us. By the way, newsflash, sexism is a sin. I don't know if you know that or not. Derogatory remarks or the good old boys club or harassing women. This is vile in the eyes of God. Absolutely vile in the eyes of God. Because he has made men and women in his image. We are to treat all women, not just our wives, as sisters or as mothers, with the highest honor and the highest purity and the highest respect, no matter the situation. That's what God has called us to. And women, by the way, it's okay to be shown honor. It's okay to be shown deference and respect and kindness. When men act like gentlemen, take that. That's a good distinction that God has made built into the design of who we are. You don't have to prove yourself to anybody. And we are to treat all ladies with respect and gentleness. Just so you know, the opposite side of this, people who reject the distinctions of roles between men and women are called egalitarians. Have you guys heard that word before? Egalitarians. Egal in French means equal. And you can kind of hear that a little bit. Egal, equal. So they're equalitarians is really what they are. Not that that men and women are equal in the sense of worth and value and dignity. We agree with that. But in the sense of role as well and what men and women can do. So they would say men and women are equal in capacity. And they're equal in what they can do in terms of married life and also life in the church. And so initially this was the battle cry of feminists. Anything that a man can do, a woman can do better. Well, frankly, there are a lot of things that women can do better. That's usually based on their role. It's usually based on their role. God has designed women and men for different roles. God has designed women to be mothers. Not all women are going to be mothers, but he's designed for that reproductive aspect. He's designed women to be more nurturing and to manage the home. That doesn't mean they can't do other things, but those things are intrinsic to how God has designed the human species. So there's a softness and a gentleness and a tenderness, I think, with ladies that doesn't exist with men, or at least in that capacity. Women are usually more nurturing by design. This doesn't mean that some of you ladies aren't tough or some men aren't, you know, a little more emotional. I cry at the end of Cars 3, like, every time. Okay? Just watching Cars 1, I even teared up at that. Pixar. Right? Men are, by the way, designed to be stronger physically, to provide and to protect their family, and I would say just to provide and protect for women and children in general. This is how God has wired men and women. This is baked into Genesis 1 and 2. It is by God's design. It's not some sort of social structure that we've come up with afterwards or some patriarchal function or whatever. No, this is what God has designed. Feminism, like I said, seeks to say, no, women are equal in every role. Well, now we got the whole LGBTQ thing, alphabet, that says, no, there is no gender distinction at all. And you guys have seen this, but I just want to share with you two headlines that I came across last week. Just this last, in the last 7, and these come so fast that you could use any of them. But here's number one. Illinois will now allow biological males to be listed as mothers on birth certificates. That's a news headline. That's not the Babylon Bee. That's not the Onion. That is a legit news headline. Second news headline. Convicted sex offender says he identifies as 8-year-old girl. What does that even mean? This is crazy. This is a rejection of God's fundamental design of who we are. It's an absolute rejection of that. This is radical blindness and radical depravity that we see really only in Romans 1, where people are exchanging what is natural for what is unnatural. They're exchanging truth for a lie. It's a rejection of God's good design. And third, in this Genesis situation, God designed women as helpers to their husbands. Now, I know that not all women will be married. God says that there are those who have the gift of singleness, and that's great. But most people will be married. And in that relationship, women are helpers to their husbands. So look over at chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. This, by the way, is why Genesis is so important. And we'll see a little later on as we're flipping through some other stuff related to this, that the Bible will call back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to make its case. So Genesis is hugely important. So chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So Genesis 2 is really a clarification of what happened on day 6 of creation back in Genesis 1. And Genesis 2 says that God purposefully made Adam go to sleep, and he took that rib, and God created Eve to be a helper fit for Adam. So Adam's naming all these animals, and he sees they're coming in waves of twos. And he's like, you know, the deer over there, there's similarities, but there's differences. And that's interesting. And it's true with the hippos, and it's true with the elephants, and it's true with the birds too. And he's looking and he's thinking, I don't have anybody like that. There's nobody fit for me. And so God goes, I'm going to make somebody who is fit for you, who is corresponding to you, who is complementarian to you. And that's who Eve is. So here we see that man is primarily designed for physical labor and woman is designed to help him. And we don't have time to go into Genesis 3, but it's interesting, when Adam and Eve fall into sin, the curses that they get are related directly to their roles. So for Adam, the ground is cursed. Well, what does Adam do every day? He goes out and works the ground. And for Eve, she has great pain in childbearing, and she wants to usurp the role of Adam. Well, that's our roles that they're getting at there. So the curse affected even the very roles that God designed for us. So we could say more, but all that to say, if somebody says, well, what's this whole complementarianism thing? I want you to understand, complementarianism is God has made men and women equally in dignity and worth and value, but that they have different roles. All with me? Okay. Now, that's true in marriage, but we also see that this is true in the life of the church. So turn over with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we all know that there are some boundaries of how women can be involved in the church, but what are those boundaries? What does the Bible lay out? Well, Paul gives some boundaries here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, just a heads up, there's like 5 hot button issues in the passage we're about to read. Okay? I'm not addressing all of those hot button issues. All I'm talking about is the limiters. Okay? That's it. I'll give a little recap at the end. But I just want to give you a heads up there. All I want to do is home in on how this idea of complementarianism affects the roles of men and women in the local church. So take a look, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 8. So Paul says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." All right, so a lot of this we're on board with. Men are to pray without quarreling. Check. Women are to dress modestly with good works. Check. Can women wear jewelry? Pass. Does salvation come through childbearing? Pass. Suffice it to say that ladies are to be more concerned about personal godliness and modesty than looking fabulous. Okay? I think that's really what Paul's getting at here. And that women should view childbearing as a blessing, even though it's difficult. Having kids is good, and it's an honor because they are living out God's purpose for them. It doesn't save them from hell. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. Salvation is not through having babies. But I think it saves as in it preserves their role in God's economy. I think that's what Paul's getting at. There's a lot of debate on that whole section. But the one thing that we are homing in on is verse 12 through 14, where Paul says that in the context of the church, the gathered assembly, and that's what this section is all about, that there are two specific limits. There are two limits. Number one, a woman cannot teach a man. And number two, she cannot exercise authority over a man. Did you notice why he makes that argument? Look at verses 13 and 14 again. Actually, we'll start in 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That's the command, verse 13. For, this is the reason, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. He goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, doesn't he? And really just Genesis chapter 3. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and also Eve's sinful taking of Adam's place, she transgressed. So by God's design and also by the nature of sin, this is where we're at. Notice that Paul doesn't say, well, because in Roman culture, that would be inappropriate. Or in Jewish culture, this would be inappropriate. This has nothing to do with social standing of women in the ancient Near East. This has nothing to do with some sort of a patriarchal society. We're not more woke now in America, so therefore this doesn't apply. No, it's based on God's design from Genesis 1 and 2. This is how God has built them. And it's not just in the family, it's also related to the church. So what does this mean in the church? By the way, you guys, I won't be able to answer every single question you ever have. I'm going to try and hit the main ones, okay? If you have questions, please ask me. Let me know. I'm going to try and hit most of them. But what does it mean inside the church? It means simply that women cannot teach men. Teaching here is the formal instruction of doctrine or scripture. The formal instruction of doctrine or scripture. It's the role of a pastor or a teacher. And in that regard, Paul says in verse 11, she should learn quietly. She shouldn't take that role. Shouldn't take the role of teaching. So Paul is not saying that women cannot chime in Sunday school. It's okay for women to chime in Sunday school. Paul is not saying that, you know, after church, you're talking with a group of people and you're like, oh, hey, the Lord really blessed me with this passage this week. Let me share it with you. No, time out. You can't do that. No, he's not saying that. You can share scripture with people. He's not saying you can't rebuke a man for being rude. One time we lived in Kentucky, and I had this really wrong view about some stuff going on in our small group, and the small group leader's wife came up to me and totally rebuked me in the lobby. It was amazing. And I was just like speechless, and I was so glad she did, because I was out of line. You can rebuke people with scripture. I would even say a woman can give her testimony and tell how God has blessed her in the midst of the congregation and it not necessarily be teaching. It could fall into that, you understand, depending on what she's talking about, but it doesn't have to. The idea here is no formal instruction. Can I touch on a controversial person? This means that Beth Moore of the Southern Baptist Convention is in violation of this command. She publicly and unrepentantly preaches in front of mixed congregations and encourages other ladies to do so. I don't know what you guys think about Beth Moore or not, but she is in violation of this. She's been called to this, and she doesn't repent of it. Other ladies do this as well. Joyce Meyer, she's got other problems because she's a prosperity gospel preacher. So those are issues. But this is engaging in formal instruction over men. They're disregarding this passage, is what they're doing. Now, when does a man become a man? What's the age? What's the number? Is it 10? Is it 12? Is it 19? 23? 42? Well, 42 is probably a little old. 19, you can lay down your life. In fact, they can conscript you into service, right? So is it 19? Well, let me just say, there's no magic number. There's no magic biblical number where this happens. But usually churches pick a number because we can all acknowledge at some point boys become men. And if this is to apply to ladies teaching scripture or teaching a Sunday school, some point it has to transition, right? And so I think most evangelical churches that hold to a complementary view would say that number is like 10 or like 12 or 13, somewhere in there. It's not a magical number, but they would say a woman can formally teach a Bible lesson to a Sunday school class of mixed boys and girls until the boys are maybe 12 or 13. Again, this is not a hard and fast rule. This is not something I'm going to die on. I'm probably about in that age range, but I'm okay with some flexibility. 23 is too old. 19 is too old. At some point, boys become men, and this scriptural passage applies. Okay, second prohibition here is exercising authority over a man, again, in the context of the church. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's the authority that is built into being a pastor or an elder, an overseer. Those are all the same role. But it's that spiritual authority that comes with overseeing a church and shepherding people. And some people want to react to this and say, well, we reject this command because then that leads to absurd conclusions. So, you know, if we're in the parking lot after church and there's a man driving a car and he's about to back over my 2-year-old, I can't yell at him to stop the car and he's just going to run over my kid. But I can't say that because that would be exercising authority over them. Nonsense. That's nonsense. And some people would say, well, if a woman can't exercise any authority and a visitor comes, she can't say, well, the bathroom's over there. You should go over there and use the bathroom. Or they can't hand out a bulletin or any. All those are nonsense. They can't stand while they're singing. That's not what we're saying. This is the spiritual authority that comes from pastors and elders. And you say, well, Jason, how do you know that? Well, because the very next section is talking about who has authority in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. He transitions. Who does have authority then? It's qualified men. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and that role, overseer, means elder or pastor, that includes authority, then he desires a noble task. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So it's not even just any man who has authority in the church, is it? It's a well-qualified man. The role of overseer is limited to men. In fact, there are no New Testament examples of women preaching publicly to mixed crowds. There's no examples of women being elders, pastors, any of that. And people will say, well, in the book of Judges, there's Deborah. You remember Deborah? Deborah was a judge. Do you remember what Deborah encouraged the men to do? Go lead. Go to war. And if you don't, you're not going to get the glory. You know who got the glory? Two ladies. Instead, she was trying to defer to the leadership of the men, and they wouldn't rise up. Now, just to clarify a couple things, this is in the context of the local church. So if you're going to college and you have a history professor who happens to be a lady or a math professor who happens to be a lady, that's fine. If you're at a job and your manager or your vice president or whoever is a lady, I'm okay with that. That's not the church. But within the church, that's what Paul is talking about here. Within the church, women can teach women, and women can teach younger children, but they're not to teach men or exercise authority. Now, I just want to step back for just a second here, and we want to uphold what the Bible does say. But this is how God has designed men and women. This is a good thing. This is part of the design. So I hope you understand. This isn't me, this is God. This isn't our patriarchal, you know, 20th century, 21st century American society. This is God. This isn't twisting Scripture. This is just a plain reading of Scripture, actually. That there are different roles. So no exercising authority, no preaching or teaching of men. Those are the limits. Those are the limits, though. Up to that point, we want to encourage ladies to exercise their gifts as much as possible. That should be our standard. And the men as well. We want to encourage men to exercise their gifts within the congregation as we gather on Sunday morning, also outside, but inside for sure, to use the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you to your maximum ability. So let's get to our two things that we talked about earlier. Reading Scripture and praying specifically before the Lord's Supper. So is reading Scripture the same thing as teaching it and applying it and exhorting it? And my contention is that it is not. It is not the same. Look over at 1 Timothy 4. I read this to you a little bit ago, but here Paul makes a very important distinction in Timothy's ministry. So look at verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourselves or yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And he goes on. But notice that Paul makes a distinction between reading and exhortation and teaching. These are different functions of his ministry. So there's no authority that a woman is exercising over a man when just the Scripture is read. All of the authority lies where? It's in the text. It's in the text. When you step out to the next branch of exhortation and teaching, then the authority lies in the person doing it as a function of 1 Timothy chapter 3, because they are qualified to do so. So in a similar situation, no one would accuse, I think it was just Ellis up here, but we often have ladies up here singing too. No one would accuse these ladies of lording authority over us, would they? Why? Well, they're singing songs. Well, our songs are filled with doctrine. Our songs are filled with Scripture. Isn't that teaching? Well, kind of in a manner of speaking, singing songs is. But I don't think anybody goes, those ladies are teaching me right now. Those ladies are exercising authority over me right now. Why? Because all they're doing is reciting the same songs we are. So the same is true with simply reading the Bible. All the authority resides in the text of Scripture. Another thing that we wrestled with was, well, what if a visitor comes in and they see a lady up here reading Scripture? Will they get the wrong impression that she has authority in our church? Oh, she must be an elder, or she must have some sort of authority here. Will there be that misunderstanding? And the answer is, maybe. Somebody who comes into our church one time and sees us do things might get a lot of wrong impressions, actually, about what we're doing. In fact, we go to a church one time and we might get a lot of wrong impressions about what they're doing if we're only there one time. So we can't address every possible issue and every possible scenario. What we can do, though, is be equipped to instruct people who might have those questions. Actually, I had a relative who went to a church just recently, and he was not used to women reading Scripture or praying, and there was a woman reading Scripture or praying, and he had a lot of questions. And I was like, hey, I'm going to preach on that. Why don't you listen to that preaching? Because he wasn't sure what to do with that. Like, is that what they do all the time? Is that only dedicated to ladies? Well, because a lot of people don't talk about why and what ladies can do. They don't talk about the boundaries. Here's another question. This is a very important question. Is this just a slippery slope to ladies teaching and preaching in the church and holding the office of elder? Right? Start with reading some Scripture. Next thing you know, they're giving a little homily. Then they're coming and they're preaching. And then they're elders of the church. Is this a slippery slope? And the answer is, again, yes, it could be. In fact, you look at mainline denominations, liberal denominations, Methodists, Presbyterians, a lot of those guys. This was the slippery slope they went down. But because the end was always egalitarian in nature, it was never complementarian. It was always egalitarian. It was always, how do we get two women pastors? That was their goal. Equal in every single way, role and dignity. That, yes, for them it was a slippery slope. So I would say it could be, but it doesn't have to be. As long as there is no teaching, there's no homily, there's no exhortation, I think we're pretty safe. Again, I think we could have a slippery slope with the argument of ladies singing. Well, she's singing. Now is she going to read the scripture, and is she going to give a little homily from there, and then does that move here, and then all of a sudden is she preaching? We could go down that road, but we haven't gone down that road, have we? Because we believe that there are rules. So I'm sure that's how many of the liberal denominations have fallen. But I think as long as we are within biblical guidelines, we're fine. Just as a side note, again, as we were wrestling with a lot of this, one common objection is that maybe it's okay for women to read scripture, but they shouldn't. Because the problem in the American church, and this is really true, is that men don't lead. And so this provides an opportunity for men to actually be up front and to lead in some kind of a way and to play a role in the public gathering of the church. And so there are people who say, well, you could do that. It's okay, but we really want to reserve this role for men so that they have a place. My pushback on that is, well, where does that argument end? I mean, is it only men who sing up here? Is it only men who play instruments? Is it only men who clean? Is it only men who, you know, do Sunday school? I mean, at what point does that end? Or should we encourage the God-given roles that he has blessed us with within the church? And I think that's the more appropriate role, the more appropriate stance. Look back at 1 Corinthians 11. We were there earlier this morning, but look back there. So in 1 Corinthians 11, at the beginning, we've got another passage that deals with difficult issues, specifically the issue of women wearing head coverings and men not wearing head coverings. My goal is not to tackle that right now, but I want you to notice two things in this section. First of all, again, Paul grounds the role of women in creation, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And second, that women can pray and prophesy in the local church in the gathering. And we see that clearly here. So, again, difficult issues, but Genesis 1 and 2 is here, and the role of women is here. So look at verses 2 through 6 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." So again, we're going to save the head covering discussion for a later time. That's not my goal to tackle. But I want you to notice two things. First of all, again, he grounds the argument in creation, right? The ordering. So there's the Father, there's Christ, there's man and his wife. That's the creation order, is what it's called. The second thing is that women can pray and prophesy. Again, this is in the context of the local church. Verse 5, "But every woman who prays or prophesies." Now just stop. Forget the controversial head covering thing for a minute. That's going on in the church, praying and prophesying. If the praying and the prophesying were wrong in the local church, Paul would have just said, stop doing it. Forget the covering or not covering or whatever. Just don't do it. He doesn't say that. He has the head covering discussion. So what we do know for sure is that praying and prophesying by ladies was welcome in the local church. So he was fine with that. There's no authority being exercised with prayer. There's no teaching happening, even though she might be saying true things. It's not formal theological instruction. It's a conversation with God. Also, what I think is really interesting is that Paul is fine with prophesying by the ladies. Now, this gets into the whole spiritual gifts and cessationism and continuation and all that. But suffice it to say, at the very least, prophecy was some kind of divine revelation. There's some kind of divine revelation that God was giving through the ladies in the local church, and they were able to then go on and proclaim it to the entire assembled gathering. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says it's some form of encouragement or consolation or upbuilding that is publicly spoken in the congregation. Publicly spoken. And just a little bit of a side note, you'll read later on in 1 Corinthians 14 where it says women are to remain silent. Actually, I think what Paul is getting at when he says women are to remain silent is in the judging of prophecies. Because the judging of prophecies would be exercising authority. So I don't think it's them, the ladies can't come to church, they just can't say anything. They don't judge prophecies. By the way, this was not unique to the Corinthian church. The head covering, as it related to the praying and prophesying, was an issue in all of the churches. The apostles and the elders let the women pray, and they let the women prophesy in all of the churches. Look down at verse 16. So he knows this is a controversial issue, so he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, if you want to argue about this, we have no such practice, I'm not going to fight with you, nor do the churches of God. The churches of God don't have any other practice. This is what all the churches of God do. The ones in Galatia, the ones in Corinth, the ones in Rome, the ones in Alexandria, the ones in Jerusalem, they all do this. There's praying and prophesying in all of the churches. Again, there's issues with the head coverings too, but that's what's going on. See, the gospel does not eliminate all distinctions between men and women. Even in here, what that head covering represents and signifies and all that is related to the differences between men and women. But they are welcome in the service. They're welcome to pray. They're welcome to prophesy. And if prophesy is giving a direct revelation to God, but it's not considered teaching and it's not considered exercising authority, then I think it's just simply reading scripture is fine as well. This is not preaching, it's not teaching, it's not exercising authority. So here's where we land. We want to encourage the women in our congregation to be as involved in the corporate worship service as possible. Since reading scripture has no intrinsic authority of the person, all of the authority is in the scripture, that we believe that ladies should not only be allowed to read scripture, but encouraged to read scripture. Encouraged to read scripture. So if you're a lady and you're like, I don't know, I'm not sure, I would encourage you to at least try and serve the congregation as you read scripture. So we ask ladies and men as well to be members of RBC before they read scripture, but we would encourage everyone to do so. You don't even need to be a good reader to read scripture. In fact, some of my favorite times, you guys, is when we've had like mishaps as we read the scripture. Why? Because it's glorious that the scripture is read by all people. It's glorious. So you don't have to be a great reader. Also, during the Lord's Supper, we believe that ladies should be able to pray for the elements and pass them out. So we don't hold the transubstantiation where the elements turn into Jesus, or consubstantiation where his body and blood is in with and under the elements. There's nothing magical that happens when people pray for the elements. We're simply giving thanks. And by simply giving thanks, it's just a simple prayer. And I think that's what God is getting at here. So we simply thank God for the elements of the gospel. Now, we're not asking ladies to give the homily, what I do, or Andy does, or Chuck sometimes does, during the Lord's Supper. That's teaching, isn't it? That's a difference. But to pray over the elements, and to pass out the elements, we think ladies could be okay. And by the way, this is kind of interesting. We dealt with this several years ago, Andy and I did, and there was some controversy as to whether or not the ladies can pass out the elements. Just stick with me here for another minute. Right? So the ladies would get to the church early in the morning, and they would fill out all the trays, and they'd put all the things in there, and then they'd bring them all the way to the back of the church, and then it was only men who could pass out the trays. And then at the end, the ladies would come back, and they would get the trays, and they would take it all the way back to the kitchen and put it all back again. They couldn't, like, pass out trays. All that is serving. There's no exercising authority. There's no intrinsic authority that's needed. There's no teaching that's there. And so we agree that ladies should be able to do that. So if you're a lady and you're a member, and we'll talk about membership in a couple of weeks, but if you're a lady and a member, we would invite you to come and pray and read and exercise your gifts as you bless our church. We believe this is good. We believe this is right. and it is pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, we want to uphold the distinctions that you have made between men and women. We want to do so in a way that honors you. At the same time, we want to encourage all people, men, women, to serve to the greatest of their capacity. So we pray that we would do that. We pray that we would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.